Last time we handed out some maps, and maybe some of you still have them. You might want to look at them a time or two in our discussion today. We observed last time that Genesis chapters 10 and 11 are in reverse chronological order. That is, what we're going to look at today in Genesis chapter 11 is what caused what happened in Genesis chapter 10. And that is not unique in Scripture, that sometimes chronological order gets reversed. But my conclusion last time was that the spreading out that was described in chapter 10 probably took place from Asia Minor, and there are supports for that view. For example, John MacArthur has a note, it was in the course of spreading out that Babel occurred. But I have reconsidered that position and changed my mind. The more extensive reading and just some thinking on the subject, it seems that that the events around the Tower of Babel is what caused the spreading out, and that it began from Babel, not from Asia Minor. That all the descendants of Noah had migrated back to their original homeland in the Fertile Crescent, the land of Eden. And then that's where the kingdom of Nimrod grew up, and that's where the events in chapter 11 occur. It seems far more reasonable to me now, after reading some more on the subject, that Babel itself and the whole kingdom of Nimrod represented a refusal to spread out in accord with God's commands. That was the problem. They were not spreading out. God had told them to do that, and they were not doing it. Let me read a couple of notes. They're a little lengthy. The first one is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, edited by Walvoord and Zuck. This passage, speaking about chapter 11, and especially verses 1 through 9, this passage explains how the nations came to be scattered across the face of the ancient world. It is a message of judgment. What they prided themselves in became their downfall, and what they feared the most came on them. When Gail and I were talking about this, she observed that the first verses of this section are almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. We don't want to be scattered around. We don't want to lose our identity and so forth. And so the action they took actually caused God to scatter them. I'll read on a little bit more. The account is structured in antithetical parallelism and chiasm. Thank you, Eldon, for some instruction on these Old Testament literary forms in recent times. They're very apparent in this section we'll be looking at. Everything that mankind proposed in the first half, Genesis 11, 3 and 4, was disposed of in the second, 5 through 9, almost an undoing or reversal of their activity, even to the extent of parallel expressions. One of the problems in this passage is its connection with chapter 10. At the beginning of chapter 11, the whole world is of one language and one vocabulary. But chapter 10 has already divided the nations according to the peoples and tongues. Territories, clans, nations, and languages occur three times through, though not always in the same order, in chapter 10, verses 5, 20, and 31. Probably 11:1 through 9 explains how the arrangement in chapter 10 came about. Genesis often goes outside the chronological order to arrange the material thematically. The exact chronology is only hinted at in the expression about Peleg in chapter 10, verse 25. In his time, the earth was divided. I'll skip down. Thus, what they would not do in obedience, that is, scatter over the earth, he did for them in judgment, in verse 8. No doubt Shinar in verse 2 refers to the area of Babylon because the passage culminates in verse 9 in a name play. Babel or Babel sounds similar to the verb confused, Balel. Written Babylonian accounts of the building of the city of Babylon refer to its construction in heaven by the gods as a celestial city, as an expression of pride. You can see that it's virtually the antithesis of the city that God will create. In their pagan view, Babel, later known as Babylonia, was the city of the gods. These accounts say it was made by the same process of brick making described in verse 3, with every brick inscribed with the name of the Babylonian god Marduk. So this was apparently molded in every brick that they made, the name Marduk. Also, the ziggurat, the step-like tower believed to have been first erected in Babylon, was said to have its top in the heavens. This artificial mountain became the center of worship in the city, a miniature temple being at the top of the tower. The Babylonians took great pride in their building. They boasted of their city as not only impregnable, but also as the heavenly city, Babylon, the gate of God. The account in Genesis views this city as the predominant force in the world, the epitome of ungodly powers, in a word, the anti-kingdom. Thus, the record in verses 1 through 9 is polemical in that it shows God's absolute power in his swift judgment. What the people considered their greatest strength, unity, he swiftly destroyed by confusing their language. What they considered their greatest fear, scattering, came naturally on them. The Lord scattered them over all the earth. What they desired most, to make a name for themselves, ironically came to pass, for they became known as Babel. Then they stopped building the city and were scattered abroad. Well, there's another note I would like to read from Henry Morris's book, The Genesis Record. And it's a little longer also than I usually do, but I think worth our time. He says this, Romans 1, 18 through 32 graphically describes the resulting moral and spiritual deterioration of Nimrod and his followers. Willfully leaving the knowledge and worship of the true God and Creator. Remember, these are all the descendants of Seth. Shem. They began instead to worship the creation. This soon led to pantheism and polytheism and idolatry. How much of this new system of religion came by direct communication with Satan himself, we do not know, but there is abundant evidence that all forms of paganism have come originally from the ancient Babylonian religion. The essential identity of the various gods and goddesses of Rome, Greece, India, Egypt, and other nations with the original pantheon of the Babylonians is well established. And we've covered that at length in other texts. Nimrod himself was apparently later deified as the chief god Merodach or Marduk of Babylon. So it was Nimrod's name as a deity, Marduk, that was molded into every brick that went into the construction of the city as well as the temple. These pagan deities were also identified with the stars and planets, the host of heaven, with sun worshiping occupying a central place. And we've read recently that Nimrod was worshipped as the sun god. This system was formalized in the zodiac with its numerous constellations, a most remarkable construction which seems to have been the common possession of all the nations of antiquity. And you can imagine that as the languages get confounded and the nations drift apart and seek new territories and lands, they take their original idolatrous worship form with them, and it undergoes a certain sort of evolution in a developing culture. But the key features are traceable back to this original Babylonian worship. And behind this facade of images, both on the star charts of the heavens and in their stone and metallic representations in the temples of men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, lurked a real host of heaven, the angelic and demonic hosts of Lucifer, the day star. Many of these rebel angels had already been cast down to hell or Tartarus, and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, 2 Peter 2:4, because of their participation in the attempt to corrupt the human race in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, 1-4. But a great host remained at liberty to actively oppose the work of God and the people of God, Ephesians 6:12. The main thrust of the work of Satan and his host has always been that of deception. He is the one which deceiveth the whole world, Revelation 12:9, into worshiping something or someone other than the true God of creation. See also Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. So the 11th chapter of Genesis contains this account of Babel, and also a genealogy from Shem to Abram, and some of Abram's family history. I really appreciate Bill McDonald's notes in this whole section. This is the only one I'm going to include in my presentation this morning, but I really liked his notes in this whole section. He says this: thus the historical record in Genesis 11 narrows from the human race to one branch of that race, the Semites, and then to one man, Abram, who becomes the head of the Hebrew nation. The rest of the Old Testament is largely a history of this nation. So our chapter begins with Babel, the defiant great city and tower. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Contrast that, again, just for review, with chapter 10, verse 5. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And here we have the whole earth used the same language and the same words. In verse 20 of chapter 10, the same thing. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And in verse 31, these are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nation. So we see that chapter 11 was the cause of what happened in chapter 10. And that is most confusing if you expect everything to always be laid out chronologically. Actually, chronologically, chapter 11 should begin at the end of chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. That goes together chronologically. So, we noticed a very interesting argument in some of the commentaries that in connection with the confounding of languages, that Hebrew must have been the universal pre-Babel language and that it remained unchanged in chapter 11. And part of the argument, part of the support for the argument is that the pre-Babel records, like for example in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," indicating a written genealogical record that, you know, goes all the way back to Adam and probably was preserved by Noah in the ark through the flood, is still intelligible to the Jews after Babel. So that the assertion is that Hebrew was probably the universal original language. Records are cited in a number of cases. Chapter 10:1. "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem." These were written records before, even before the flood. Notice too. Well, verse 21 in chapter 10, "Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber," is an odd thing to insert there. It's out of order. It's not in the genealogical order, but it's to connect Eber with Shem in a way that is crystal clear. Eber is the progenitor of the Hebrew people, and the word Hebrew comes from this name, Eber. And so a careful connection is made in 10:21 just to be sure that no one misses that important fact. "And the son of Eber, Peleg," in verse 25 it says, "the name of one of Eber's sons was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." That puts a time signature to the Babel event in the genealogy of Shem. Verse 2. "It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Now the big question is who they are in verse 2. "And I'm now persuaded that all of the descendants of Noah returned en masse to their homeland, the land of Eden, the Fertile Crescent, the valley of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, where they had come from in their ancestral form before the flood. That they were not spreading out as God had commanded." Was it back in 9:1? "God blessed Noah and his sons," chapter 9, verse 1, "and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And then again in verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." God wanted them to spread out after the flood and fill the earth and populate the surface of the ground. But what are they doing? They're sticking together. They want to remain in a cluster. They are a group, and they're developing a civilization on their own. Verses 3 and 4. "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You see, what they were worried about, what they did not want to do, was exactly what God had commanded them to do, spread out and fill up the earth with the human population. But rather, they're gathering together in one place, and building what was referred to in chapter 10, verse 12, as the great city. Remember, that was eight cities, border to border, in that great basin, in that fertile valley, the fertile crescent, the Tigris and Euphrates basin. Eight cities, border to border. This was Nimrod's world capital. And it wasn't that they refused to explore and populate the earth, but they would send out explorers and colonists, and they would go forth and establish colonies of this kingdom. This was to be a world empire and reign over the world. This was the anti-kingdom. This is not God's kingdom. This is Satan's kingdom, or at least his effort to create a kingdom that would rule the earth. Now, another reference from Morris's book. On these bricks. The more common manner of construction in antiquity was apparently to use stone with a clay mortar. When bricks were used, as in Egypt and Assyria, they were only sun-dried. The Babylonian construction was stronger and more enduring, so the writer called special attention to it. Furnace-treated bricks were used instead of stone, and bitumen instead of mortar. This slime was probably tarry material from the abundant asphalt pits in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Archaeology has revealed that this type of kiln-fired brick and asphalt construction was common in ancient Babylon. So they basically made ceramic bricks. They were kiln-fired clay bricks. Apparently, they could be glazed with different mineral substances, probably in a liquid form, before they were fired. And Edersheim has a much more detailed discussion of a place called Beer's Nimrod, another tower that had been built a couple of hundred years after the tower under discussion here. And he talks about the different colors of the ceramic bricks and how that they were glazed in different colors. Each color represented a deity. So their pantheon of deities was color-coded, and the layers in one of these towers was dedicated to different gods, each layer. If you picture this being giant rectangles built on top of each other, ever smaller, it wasn't a true pyramid, but it was this layered effect. And each layer would be dedicated to a different god in their pantheon and built with these ceramic bricks fired with a certain color in the glaze. So before they could even build the city or the tower, these ancient Babylonians had to build a brick industry. They had to develop the technology for firing clay in these kilns and discover that the product was much stronger and longer lasting once it had been fired in the kiln. So first of all, they had to build this a gigantic brick industry in the basin there. Remember, much, much later in Jewish history, during the Babylonian captivity, our three heroes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were cast into the fiery furnace, right? Mm-hmm. That was one of these brick kilns. And we discovered that when we had studied that passage. So this was an industry that lasted a long time in Babylonian history. And again, Walvoord and Zuck told us that the name Marduk, that is the deified name of Nimrod, was actually molded into each and every brick. In defiance of chapter 9, verse 1, you know, populate the earth. Verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply. And they had gathered together to form their own defiant, prideful empire. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. What I see in these expressions in verses 5 and 6 is that what had taken 1,656 years from Adam to Noah, that is, if I go back to chapter 6, verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. That which had taken 1,656 years to accomplish the first time could now be accomplished again in one generation. Under Nimrod, this restart of planet Earth is not going to work unless God brings judgment more locally and more frequently than he did with the great flood. If this goes unchecked in one generation, the entire Earth, the human population of the entire earth, will be totally corrupted. So, verses 7 through 9, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Again, we see this expression. We've seen it two times before in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26, and chapter 3, verse 22. God says to himself, let us go down. Let us. An expression, a very clear one, of the triune Godhead. And the very name of God in the Old Testament, Elohim, is plural for the word El. So God is one, but he has a triune form in some way. A mystery not likely for any of us to ever really truly solve, I would say. There is little in the scripture about what happens after chapter 10, or even really fairly little detail in chapter 10, but Henry Morris has a section here, and he's very knowledgeable in sciences and so forth. It's a little long, but I don't think it's too cumbersome to read. I would like to end this section. In the next section, there are only a few comments on the genealogy from Shem to Abram and Abram's family history. So I'll spend a few extra minutes and just read this rather lengthy reference in Morris's book. It was by this expedient of confusing their languages that God forced the children of men, or literally of Adam, to cease in their further building of the city and to scatter abroad upon the face of all the earth. It is not hard to imagine the surprised confusion that quickly spread through Babel. And he's going to take us on a little bit of a guided daydream of imagining what this must have been like. So I hope you'll bear with this. It is not hard to imagine the surprised confusion that quickly spread through Babel. Presumably, individual members of each family group could still understand each other, but otherwise everyone else was talking nonsense. Various ones thought others were mocking them. Foremen became irritated when their crews would not obey their orders, and workmen imagined their bosses were making sport of them and trying to make them look bad. In the palace itself, mighty Nimrod found it impossible to get servants to carry out his commands, and then became furious when those he instructed to punish them wouldn't do it. Loud, incoherent arguments erupted throughout the city, and full-fledged chaos eventually reigned. Finally, there was nothing to do but separate, with only individual family units remaining intact. No further urban cooperation between families was possible, so each family group had to learn how to meet its own needs directly. Eventually, if not immediately, each family became a tribe and moved away from Babel to work out its own manner of life as God had intended them to do in the first place. As the population grew, and this was a rapid process, as longevity was still high and it was advantageous for each family to have many children, geographic expansion likewise was rapid. The stronger and more industrious and intelligent tribes took and held the more favorable regions. With resulting greater resources, they soon became great nations. The weaker and less ambitious families were pushed further and further away from the great centers of civilization, being forced to colonize new regions altogether before they could set about to establish their own particular culture. This process of migration and cultural development did not require long ages as evolutionists imagined. Rather, the entire world was inhabited within a few generations at most. Increasingly in recent years has archaeology been confirming that civilization appeared more or less contemporaneously in all parts of the world. Only a few millennia ago. A similar pattern of cultural development seems to have occurred over and over again. As a tribe migrated to an unexplored region, it would find a suitable location, most commonly on a high elevation for protection, but near a spring or river, with fertile alluvial plains for water and food supply, and then try to establish a village. Although members of the tribe certainly knew many useful arts, such as agriculture, animal husbandry, ceramics, metallurgy, and so on, they could not use them right away. Veins of metal had to be discovered, mined, and smelted. Suitable clay muds had to be found for making bricks and pottery. Animals had to be bred, and crops had to be planted. All of this might take several years. In the meantime, the tribe had to survive by hunting, fishing, and gathering fruits and nuts. Temporary homes had to be built of stone, if available, or timber, or even in caves. Remains of these original occupation sites naturally suggest to evolutionists a Stone Age culture. But actually, they reflect only a very temporary situation. As soon as materials for ceramics and metals could be found, the Stone Age at the site was succeeded by a Bronze or Iron Age. The village economy was quickly succeeded by urbanization as the population increased and suitable building materials were developed. Not infrequently, particularly if the site was especially desirable, a subsequent invasion by a stronger tribe would drive out or destroy the occupants, and its distinctively different culture would succeed the original on that site. Some of the tribes grew rapidly and developed strong nations. Others grew slowly, then stagnated, deteriorated, and finally died out. As each family and tribe unit migrated away from Babel, not only did they each develop a distinctive culture, but also they each developed a distinctive physical and biological characteristics. Since they could communicate only with members of their own family unit, there was no further possibility of marrying outside the family. Hence, it was necessary to establish new families composed of very close relatives for several generations at least. It is well established genetically that variations take place very quickly in small inbreeding populations, but only very slowly in a larger interbreeding population. In the latter, only the dominant genes will find common expression in the outward physical characteristics of the population, reflecting more or less average characteristics, even though the genetic factors for specifically distinctive characteristics are latent in the gene pool of the population. In a small population, however, the particular suite of genes that may be present in its members, though recessive in the larger population, will have opportunity to become openly expressed and even dominant under these circumstances. Thus, in a very few generations of such inbreeding, distinctive characteristics of skin color, height, hair texture, facial features, temperament, environmental adjustment, and others could come to be associated with particular tribes and nations. Since Earth's population was still relatively young, and since before the flood there had been a minimum of environmental radiations to produce genetic mutations, there was as yet no genetic danger from inbreeding. After many further centuries had elapsed, however, the accumulation of mutations and the associated danger of congenital defects had become sufficiently serious to cause God to declare incestuous marriages illegal, and he cites a reference in Leviticus. It is true that the above sequence of post-Babel events is not actually recorded in Scripture, but it does seem to fit all the real data in science as well as the Bible. It is a striking commentary on the importance of human language to note that worldwide migrations and the development of distinct tribes and nations, even their distinctive physical characteristics, were a direct result of the divine imposition of different languages. As time went on, of course, people found they could, by diligent effort, learn each other's languages. The confounding of languages applied only to the phonologies, not to the underlying thought processes, which are part of man's uniqueness. And I like that line, because the languages are different, but the thought life not so much. We have the same kinds of brains, we think the same way, we have the same thoughts, they're just expressed in different phonetics. Mankind was still one kind, even though he now was divided into tongues in their lands after their nations. Genesis 10:31. Eventually, this would permit a degree of intermarriage and mixing of nations, but the institution of distinct nations became permanent. Mankind has been working at full strength ever since, right to the present day, to do away with nationalities and differences and national boundaries and borders, and to go to a global society. Exactly what Nimrod was trying to do very soon after the flood. And mankind has been trying ever since to each empire rises and falls, but each one makes an effort to conquer and dominate and control the whole of Earth. always unsuccessfully because God is against it. He's against it because he has put nation against nation in order to slow down, to retard, to inhibit this maturation process into the full corruption that existed on the planet just prior to the flood. Well, we'll continue in our text with a lot less to say as we go on the genealogy from Shem to Abram, and then some of Abram's family history. Starting at verse 10 of Genesis 11, these are the records, again, obviously written records, of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg, and Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. It continues. I'll just pause for a moment and do the reminder that this Eber is the one who gave Hebrews their name. It's from his name. Peleg, his son, was the generation that actually experienced the whole Babel story. And then we keep on going. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu, and Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug, and Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor, and Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah, and Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And the genealogy stops here. What a fantastic ancient record. Do you understand? This covers a period of 2,835 years of human history in this little genealogy we went over. 2,835 years from Noah at about 5,000 BC to the birth of Abram in 2165. Now think about it. When the pilgrims arrived here, what was the name of their boat? The Mayflower. There weren't very many Europeans. There were people here in North America, but I can only guess at the number. In under 400 years, we have reached the level of 327 million people in North America. In under 400 years. Now, we're talking about, in this one little passage, this little genealogy, 2,835 years, much of which still people had lifespans up to 500 years or 400 years or 300 years, and they were producing children all the while because it was beneficial to have more kids because they helped you. They worked alongside of you. All right, I see you rolling your eyes. You know, me too. You know, but that's how it used to be. Back in the agricultural days when there was lots of farm work to be done, and any kid who was old enough to walk was old enough to drag a rake around or something, you know. So anybody who's been raised in farm country or on or around farms understands that young people had put the work at an early age in that kind of a agrarian setting. So it's a fantastic genealogy covering a humongous period of time and opening the doors to unimaginable population growth in such a period of time. So then we come to Abram's family history, starting at verse 27. Now these are the records, again written records, of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Ryrie's note here, Abram means exalted father, the progenitor of God's chosen people, actually chosen nation. Later in chapter 17, verse 5, his name was changed to Abraham, which means father of a great number. He was born in 2165 B.C. Though we are told little about Terah, Abraham's father, Joshua 24:2 states that he worshipped heathen gods. So we'll come back to that thought in a couple more minutes. But verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Haran died young. His father was there and witnessed the event. While they were still back in Ur, well south of Babylon, not far from the Euphrates River. Verse 29, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now this sounds like Terah was behind the move. But actually we will find out as we read further in Genesis. But just to cut to the chase, in Acts chapter 7 verse 2 we find this. This is Stephen's sermon, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now we're going to see in the next chapter a second call that God makes with Abram in Haran, but this tells us clearly that the original call of God was to Abraham while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldeans. It was Abraham who was called to leave his country and go to this strange foreign land of Canaan. I'll start again. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." So the call originally was not to Terah, although he almost seems to get credit for it at the end of the chapter here. Terah took Abram, his son, etc. The call was actually to Abram, and he was going to go. But his father insisted on going with him, apparently. His father and his nephew and his wife accompanied Abram on his journey to Canaan, but somehow they only got as far as Haran. And the thing is, when you examine it a little bit, they didn't just stay in a Motel 6 for a few nights. on their journey to Canaan. In chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Well, that sounds like the original call to Abram, but that's not the original call. This is what he said to him when he lived in Haran, not in Ur. So his father had either built or bought a house in Haran, hired servants, was raising flocks, and he had relatives there. They'd been there long enough to accumulate relatives in Haran before God called him again after the death of his father to come on the rest of the way to Canaan. And it says in verse 4 of the 12th chapter, I hate to get ahead of myself, but so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions, well, maybe they brought them from Ur, which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. So they had acquired possessions, persons, servants, like shepherds and other kinds of servants perhaps, and some, you know, flocks and herds and their father's house, all these possessions they had in Haran. So obviously they were there for some time, though we don't know specifically how long. And then it says, thus they came to the land of Canaan. Well, I wanted to go ahead and look this up in Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river. He's talking about the Euphrates. Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So it makes you wonder, or made me wonder, if Terah was at odds with his son Abraham and his God. If Terah was the reason, if his coming along on the journey had somehow affected this stayover in Haran that must have lasted for many years for them to acquire houses and flocks and herds and servants and relatives, all in Haran. And so for the first time ever, I noticed this and asked myself, was Terah the reason why it took so long for Abram to complete his journey? Ryrie has this note, God called Abraham while he was in Ur, that was in Acts 7, 2 and 3, only two routes to Canaan were available. One across the Arabian Desert, in parentheses he says, impossible for transporting large herds, and the other along the Euphrates to Haran in Syria, then down to Canaan, a 1,500-mile journey. And I remember when we were in studying the Kings of the Divided Monarchy that this was the regular route that people took because there was water along the way and you could water your animals and feed them and there was grass and vegetation. But coming across the Arabian Desert was a dicey deal at best and not one often undertaken. So we have in this story in Genesis chapter 11, yes, the story of Babel, that great city, later Babylon, and its tower and all. And it stands in the story, what do you call it, polemical, conflict, argument. It stands as the quintessential symbol of conflict between Satan and God on the question of worldwide kingdom and empire. Nimrod is Satan's man on the earth, doing Satan's work. And most of the rulers of the world ever since have in one way or another sort of been in that role, trying to undo what God has done, trying to bring together the nations into one empire over which a certain man might rule. But no man would rule. but the ruler of the man would rule, Satan himself. And that's what we see unfolding at the end of Revelation when the restrainer is taken out of the way. So we also have in this section this genealogy, fantastic genealogy, covering almost 3,000 years, and the family history of Abram, the head of the Hebrew nation, through which God would provide the deliverer, the one promised in Genesis 3:15, the one who would bruise Satan's head. God is ever conscious of his promises made to whoever he made them, sometimes even just to himself, to keep his word. And so we see this this dichotomy, this conflict, this struggle expressed in the 11th chapter. Nations have been divided, first of all, by language and family. And they've been divided to and set up, really, to compete with each other and to make war with each other. And, you know, what's the toast at the bar every evening? Let's have a drink to world peace. But it's God who's established the nations and set them against one another as a retardant to worldwide corruption. Because that would be the outcome if the will of man was not restrained in some way. So the nations have been divided by God into language groups and family groups to make war and to compete, to rise and to fall, and to give the earth time to accomplish God's real purpose in all this, which is to produce offspring for himself, people, children of the living God, and offspring of every nation, and every tribe, and every tongue, always through faith in God's word, which is, as we all know, another name for the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these ancient records are a marvel to us. When we think of ancient documents, we're amazed when Greek manuscripts from the 4th century BC are preserved. And here we have written records that go back apparently even before 5000 BC, preserved all these millennia by your own divine hand. Preserved to produce faith in the hearts of those who you have called and predestined to be your children. The power of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the faith to believe it is also miraculously supplied by you. We thank you for the revelation of yourself to mankind through all these thousands of years. And we thank you for the preservation of it for us in our day. And we know that you will preserve it to the end. The word of God can never fail. Not a jot. Not a tittle. We praise you, Almighty, Sovereign God. In Jesus' name.